Love to have you here. If we didn't meet at the door, my name is Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. Great to be able to welcome you. As Genesis said, we're working through a bird's eye view, a quick flyover of the Old Testament, seeing what it says, how it works together, and what it means for us. Why don't we pray, ask God to help us as we understand and think about the word that he has spoken to us in the Bible. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for speaking to us. And we thank you for all the good things that you give us, but we thank you particularly that we might know what you are like, that we might know how we should engage with you and respond to you. We pray this morning as we come to think about this big subject, that you might speak and that we might listen. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our Christianity, we are told, is about relationships, not rules. Heard that? Never heard that. You've heard that, haven't you? It's not rhetorical, thank you. Christianity is about relationships, not rules. I've said that. I've heard it said. We say that because I think there's an expectation there. There's a kind of an assumption amongst many people that Christianity is about rules. Therefore, we've got to say it's not about rules. It's about a relationship. There's this assumption that if you keep the rules, God will love you. That being a Christian is about being good. I've had people say to me, I could never be a Christian because I'm not very good. I'm not very religious. There's an expectation, an assumption that the Bible is mainly about rules, things you have to do, things you're not allowed to do. The good book is a rule book for life. And Christians are those who follow those rules. We live in a certain way. We do things. We don't do other things. We follow the rules, don't we? We feel wretched when we don't. We feel terrible. I think most of us do when we break the rules. We know that feeling, don't we? When we're trying so hard to watch our language and we find ourselves saying that thoughtless, hurtful statement, sharing that juicy piece of gossip. When we're fighting so hard to be faithful and we find our eyes wandering to places they shouldn't, our mouse hovering over that link that will take us to places we know we shouldn't go. We know we should put others first, and yet we find ourselves in that conversation where we'll say anything to get out of it or do anything to promote ourselves. We know the guilt and the shame of breaking the rules. For all that Christianity is about a relationship and not about keeping rules, we do seem to have a lot of rules, don't we? The most well-known of the rules are, of course, the Ten Commandments. For millennia, they've been the basis of the Christian's life. They are the foundation of Judeo-Christian society. It's interesting, before 1840, probably not in this country so much because there wasn't a huge amount of Pākehā settlement before 1840, but back in England and before 1840, you wouldn't find stained glass, as pretty as that is, at the front of a church. You would find some words written. You'd find the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments. They were written at the front of nearly every church. In the 1950s and 60s, thousands of editions of the Ten Commandments were placed in schools and courthouses throughout the United States. They were carved in stone and put outside public buildings. Even today, if you asked people what the Ten Commandments were, most people wouldn't be able to tell you what they actually say. I wonder how many of us would be able to. Most people won't be able to tell you what they say, but they'll be able to tell you what they are. Oh yeah, they're the rules. They're the rules that God gave. And yet, as well-intentioned as people were when they put them up on the insides of churches and in courthouses and schools, there was one fundamental problem with them. What it meant is that by just putting the Ten Commandments up, they were ripped out of their context. Who spoke them? When were they spoken? To whom were they spoken? And a text without a context becomes a pretext, doesn't it? A text without a context becomes almost meaningless. We lack understanding. There's a wonderful satirical website which is floating around Christian circles at the moment. It's reasonably cutting. I want to read you a small excerpt, a little kind of snippet that came from that website. Remember, this is satirical, okay? Satire. It's a form of humour. Let me read it to you. It's a bit based in American, and it's about a verse in the New Testament called Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the verse. Let me read you that little article. According to multiple sources, evangelicals across the nation have quietly confirmed that the one thing Christ will not strengthen them to do is understand the context of Philippians 4:13. As of Friday, it has been officially abandoned. It's okay to chuckle at this, by the way. At best, says born-again Christian Richard McPhee, at best we can say it has something to do with the other things the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4. Exactly what those things are, I don't really know. I'm not a scholar. I'm just a man with a Bible, trying to do what it tells me. Don't put this on me. Seems pretty clear-cut, shrugs local Christian Dan Jeffers. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's it. When pressed to define all things, Jeffers laughed nervously. Come on, it's obvious. It means, like, what I want to do. The other day I was pressing 225 on the bench and I nailed it. God is so good. You have to break it down and examine each word, explained Tina Carrera, who leads a weekly Bible study at her home. All means any or whatever, and things refers to stuff or other things. Things that may be on your heart. So I think the meaning is pretty clear, and I've got no further comment. Reporters found local man Dan Hansborough reading his Bible in a local coffee shop after the announcement, and he was defiant. Of course I know the context. Philippians 4:13 is my life verse. It's my mantra when I'm struggling to stay on task online or stay awake in a movie or even when I have to take the trash out and it's really heavy. Wait, what does context mean again? A text without a context becomes a pretext. A text without a context is ripped of its meaning. And that's why the context to the Ten Commandments, to the whole of the law in the Old Testament, is so vitally important. The law takes up a huge amount of space in our Bibles. It's referenced throughout the Old Testament and the New. The law is the command that God gives to his people. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the law, when the Bible speaks of it, covers much of what is read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. In fact, the law is repeated in Deuteronomy. The word deutero means second and nomos means law. Deuteronomy is a second law. It's a retelling of the law. The law is large, it's important, and it is hugely misunderstood. That's why we had such a large amount of Exodus read for us this morning. Because it places the Ten Commandments and therefore all of the law in context. For the Ten Commandments summarize the law. They are the ten words which are given, which the rest of the law effectively explains. If you were here last week, you will have heard how Chris led us wonderfully through that great story of the Old Testament, the rescue from Egypt, the Exodus. God's promise to Abraham, we saw a couple of weeks before that, the promise to this one man to give him a land and a huge family to bless him. And we saw last week that those promises were starting to come true, weren't they? Abraham's descendants were huge. There were hundreds of thousands of them. And yet they were not in the land that God had promised them. They were trapped in another land. They were slaves in Egypt. And in their slavery, in their oppression, God rescued them. In the most vivid image, arguably the most momentous event of the Old Testament, God acts to free his people. He gives them a lamb, which is shed, his blood is shed in their place. Through the waters of the Red Sea, God parts and brings them up out of Egypt. He frees his people. They can't do it themselves. He does it for them. He redeems them. A price is paid, the death of the firstborn, shown in the death of the lamb, and the people are freed. And what happens next? Well, God saves them out of Egypt, not just simply to save them. He saves them to bring them to himself, that they might go and worship him, that they might be with him. That's the reason that Moses gives Pharaoh throughout the Exodus narrative, rather. And that is exactly what happens. That's what we get to in the readings that we heard. Come with me to Exodus chapter 19. I think it's page 74 of the Pew Bibles there. Page 74, you need to be there, that you can make sure that I am putting the text in its context and not making a pretext. See, God saves his people, and he tells them that. Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt on the very day, notice how It grounds it in what God has already done. They came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel, that's speaking about the nation, camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You are what you are to say, Moses, to these people who are here, who are camped out in a desert going, 'What are we doing here?' You are to tell them, verse 4, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" You want it in more concise form? Turn over the page, look at Exodus, bottom left-hand, right-hand side of the page, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." That is the setting for the giving of the law. There is the point of the whole book of Exodus. God saves his people to bring them to himself. He gathers them at this mountain, and there he speaks to them and gives them the law. It is incredibly important that we get this order right. Who acts first? God does. He saves his people. He does everything for them. He gives them a lamb to die in their place. He conquers their enemies. He frees them from slavery. He acts for them because he is kind and he is gracious. What have they done? They have nothing. They contribute nothing. He simply brings them. He acts powerfully for them and brings them to himself. All they have done is trusted him, trusted that he would do what he says. God has shown his grace, his unmerited favor to them. And now, and only now, does God say, "And this is what you are to do." The context is so important, for it's in this context. You see, it's in the context of a relationship that God has forged with his people that God now speaks the Ten Commandments. And even in these Ten Commandments, these are not about simply rules to be kept, but a relationship to be lived out. You see, just as the Ten Commandments summarize the Old Testament, well, so too the First Commandment really summarizes the other nine. Given who is speaking, we've just seen that in verse 2, the Lord, given what he has done for them, brought them up out of Egypt, because of that, they are to have no other gods but him. See, because he has done this for them, they are to be loyal, they are to enter into a relationship with him and have no other gods, serve no other thing except this one who loves them and has saved them. The first four commands speak of how to act in this relationship with this God. You don't replace him. You don't try and manage him. You don't try and mold him into a particular form. You don't make images of him. You don't speak badly about him. Look what he's done for you. So you don't take his name in vain. You don't live as though he wasn't around. No, we take rest. We trust that even when we're resting, he's still being good to us. So the first four are about how people relate to God. The last six are how God's people are relate to each other. They are to love, respect, honor, and protect. They are commands which flow out of who God is and how he treats his people, and therefore how they are to treat each other. Yet these Ten Commandments, the ones which explain them, sit within a wider body of law which expect failure. The law includes all the requirements for sacrifices. Includes all the things that you are to do when you break the law. Gives you the office of a priest. Not me or Chris. We're not priests like this in any way, shape or form. Now, an Old Testament priest is a fundamentally different beast. For he is the one who is meant to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people when they fail God. Nearly all of the book of Leviticus explains what God requires when we break, when we fail, when his people reject him. It shows how sin, for that is what that is, must be dealt with. How transgressing or breaking the law must be addressed. You see, the law was given that God's people might know how to live before him, that they might know what he expects from those whom he has rescued and freed. It was the conduct which was appropriate for a people who have been brought by grace and love to a God who is full of grace and love. It was a continual reminder to them that God had brought them to this place, given them everything. They weren't worthy of it. They hadn't earned it. They didn't deserving of it. But that he has given them a law that they might live out what he has done for them. A law which the New Testament goes on to tell us, as great as it is simply a shadow. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we hear these words. The law is a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law and the sacrifices, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, could not make perfect those who draw near to worship. See, the law is good, but it's not enough. It shows us what is required for the people that God has saved, but at the same time, it shows that they fail. The law calls us to live as God would have us, but shows us at the same time that we can't. This week, the internet nearly broke when the trailer for a new Star Wars movie was released. It was a very good little trailer. There was much discussion and watching and rewatching of it. But in December, when the movie comes out, no one's going to be worried about the trailer. See, the trailer is a shadow of the good things that are to come. The law is a shadow of the great thing which came in the Lord Jesus. For the law is fulfilled in Jesus. So says Jesus. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus says these words to the people listening, the people gathered on a mountain, the people listening to God speak. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." See, Jesus is saying the law is good, but it's not enough. And I haven't come, says Jesus, to get rid of it. I've come to fulfill it. How does he do that? Three ways, quickly as we close. Firstly, Jesus keeps it perfectly. Jesus keeps it perfectly. Jesus lived the life that God's saved people are meant to live, but can't. He had no other gods. He never lied. He never spoke untruth. He never committed adultery. He kept the law perfectly. He did it. No one else ever has. Only him. But secondly, Jesus not only kept the law perfectly, he bore the curse of the law perfectly. As we've seen, the law contained not only requirements of conduct and the provision of forgiveness through repeated sacrifices, but it also declared God's judgment on those of his people who rebelled against him. It said how God would treat his people whom he had been good to, who then thumbed their noses at him and turned their backs on him. The law prescribes the punishment for those who would do this. And Jesus goes on to bear that punishment. He is cursed. He is crushed. He is treated like a lawbreaker as he dies on the cross. Who is being treated like a lawbreaker? The only one who kept the law perfectly. And the glorious thing for us, my friends, as we sit here this morning, is that he does both those things on our behalf. He keeps the law perfectly for us. He bears the curse of the law for all who would have faith in him. We who come to Jesus and trust him, who throw our lives at his feet, what he has done is it's counted to our account. It's credited to us. See, God views us in Jesus, and therefore because Jesus has kept the law fully, so have you. Because Jesus has paid the curse of the law, nothing is left for us to pay. He keeps it perfectly. He bears the curse of it perfectly. He does something else with it as well. He becomes the lawgiver. He redefines it. For just as the law was given at Mount Sinai, so too, Does Jesus speak this word, this new law, speaking through his words and the words of the apostle in the New Testament, to all whom he would save out of death and slavery and guilt? Through his words in the New Testament, Jesus speaks how his saved people are to live. Again, not in order to be saved, but because God has already done it for them. He does this in continuity with the Old Testament, but with the right that he has as God to declare what life looks like now for his saved people. So, for example, not only do we not commit adultery, we are not even to let lust enter and be entertained in our hearts. Jesus declares that all foods are clean to eat, because what defines holiness for his people is not externals, what goes into our bodies, but the state of our heart, the relationship with Christ. It's worth noting here that we can sometimes get a bit stumped on this one. The Old Testament says there are lots of things that God's people are to do or not do, and yet we do or we don't do bits and pieces, and there seems to be inconsistency there. Friends, it's not just reader's choice. It's not that you pick the ones you like. It's that it all filters through Jesus. Jesus has redefined the law. He has kept it perfectly and declares how his people are to live. It's worth noting, for those of us who have been in this church for a little while, and if you're visiting with us, forgive me for this little kind of in-house kind of thing, there would be some around who would say that in the Anglican Church's debates about homosexuality, it's up to us to decide because Jesus never spoke about it. It's true that Jesus never mentions homosexuality, but he is absolutely clear that all sexuality, sexuality in general, is to be expressed between a man and a woman within marriage. And that's it. So he doesn't speak about same-sex activity. He doesn't speak about hooking up with someone casually. He never speaks about developing detailed sexual fantasies in your mind. He doesn't really need to speak about those things because he said, where is sexuality expressed for his people? Between a man and a woman in marriage. And any sexual activity outside of that is not for his people. See, my dear friends, here is the confidence. Here is the hope that Jesus gives us as we come to think about the law. He has kept it for us. He has perfectly fulfilled the requirements of God's people. And he has perfectly paid the debt that you and I, as lawbreakers, owe. And he graciously calls on us to receive his salvation, his pardon, his forgiveness, and to follow him. See, the law does a few things for us. It shows us our sin. It highlights our failures. It shows us, it makes us conscious of our transgressions. It shows us how we've sinned. And as it does that, do you see, it drives us, not to guilt or shame or thinking that we've got to try better and then God will love us. No, the Lord drives us to our Saviour. It shows us the character of God, that we whom he has made holy in his Son might live as his holy people, not following rules to earn his love, but living in a relationship with the one who has kept the law perfectly, who bore its curse fully, and now by his powerful Spirit strengthens us to live his way, that we might live out who he has made us. Let me pray for us as we close. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the relationship that you have called us to. We who break this law, we who fail you, you call us to receive your grace and your kindness, a full and free pardon. You also call us to live out this new life that you have called us to. We thank you that Jesus has fully kept the law. We thank you that in him we are counted perfect. We thank you that he has paid for us, that there is no debt to pay. We pray, Father, that we who have been brought this far by your grace might now, by your grace, seek to live the life that Christ calls us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.